Book of Judges tonight. Turn with me to Judges chapter 3. From here out, our studies will be covering usually a different judge every week, occasionally more than 1 week on a certain judge, such as Samson and Gideon. But I don't think that there'll be any lessons until the end of the book where we don't cover at least one judge. There's also two times we'll cover more than one judge that only mentioned in one verse. But tonight we cover a very interesting one named Ehud. Don't think I've ever heard any sermons on him, but we'll cover him. I think he's the second of the judges that is mentioned. We find him here in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. We'll go ahead and read it, so let us all stand. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. Went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. You may be seated. Ehud, judge of Israel, bold, daring, put his life on the line for God and God's people, and came out victorious against God's enemy, Eglon. Different Jewish boys back then would have had their heroes, just like little boys do today. So I'm going to grow up and be like him, and they pretend to be this or that. I can just see them pretending to be Ehud, carrying in their left hand this homemade sword, and saying, I'm going to stab you, you're Eglon. Can't you just see the little boys playing like that? But this is a very earthy story here, very blunt, very bloody. Someone was killed. Eglon. Well, let's look at the story here. It starts in verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice that phrase is used twice because it's like Samuel writing this underscores it. They did it again and again. Literally, it would be something like the children of Israel added to the evil. When it says again in verse 12, the Hebrew there means something like they added to it. We've seen the cycle already. Get ready for that. It's going to continue for several more chapters for the rest of the book. But it's picking up steam. They thought they got away with it before. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord delivered them. And they went right back to their sin as if to say, we got away with it. We can go and do it again. Kind of like a little spoiled child that didn't learn from his spanking. Israel did. So let's beware of this wicked example. Now let's learn from our chastening and from their bad example. Anything in the Bible can be a good example to follow or a bad example to avoid. Bad example here. They again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it says the Lord strengthened Eglon. The word there could be strengthened, or it could be the same idea as when God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That he hardened Pharaoh, so Pharaoh did evil, but God used it for his purposes. Here it could mean the same idea that God gave strength and a strong army to Eglon, but his heart was in it for the wrong reason. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Or, to be more precise, God can use any stick to whip his children, even evil ones, such as this. Well, he did this by using their enemy. Well, in the larger context, God uses even his greatest enemy, Satan, to whip up on us. When we sell ourselves over to sin, we give in to it, for the idolatry and so forth, God can use Satan to whip us, to chasten us. Sometimes he does it directly with affliction. Other times he does it by handing us over to Satan, as if to say, oh, you want to play with the devil's toys? Then you'll play with the devil. And as one of the Puritans said, he that would sup with the devil had better use a long spoon. Well, Satan is God's means to test us and to chasten us. We see that when the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but God used the devil to test Jesus, not to tempt him. God tests, never tempts. The devil tempts, but God sometimes allows the devil to tempt us, and in that way, he is testing us. He was testing Israel here through Eglon, and the Lord uses the devil like this as well. But you see, if we fail the test, then God can use the devil not to tempt us or to test us, but to chasten us, to come after us, and to beat up on us. Notice again, the text says, in the sight of the Lord, a recurring phrase in the book of Judges. So it says God strengthened Eglon, and Eglon then had liberty to go after Israel, and they did that. Why? Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So he gathered together the peoples of Ammon and Amalek. But he was from Moab, verse 12, but he gathered these two allies with him. You remember the Moabites, of course. Balak and Balaam out in the wilderness were one of the oldest enemies of Israel. Well, they're still here. It's like bad grass. You can never pull it all out. It always keeps growing back. The nation of Moab was just to the west of the Jordan River, out there in the wilderness, but they had made marauding raids across the Jordan River into Israel. And so here they're attacking them from the other side of the river. Moab. I have seen the what's called the Moabite stone. You may have heard of that. That this was dug up by archaeologists many, many years ago, and it's now in the, I believe, in the British Museum. The Moabite stone from Moab, and it mentions Israel by name. Where did Moab come from? Well, they were descended from Lot, who was related to Abraham, but Moab came from that incestuous relationship that Lot had with his two daughters. Someone else came from Moab, Ruth. Of course, that would be a few hundred years later. She was from Moab. She was a pagan. But although the nation, as a nation, was cursed, there were individuals that were saved out of it, such as Ruth. Now, there was an old legend the rabbis had that Eglon was the father of Ruth. But there's nothing in Scripture that would confirm that. These old Jewish legends and myths the Bible warns us about. I just thought I'd mention that so that you could ignore it. Nevertheless, he gathers some allies with him. The text says the people of Ammon and Amalek. Again, we've seen them before, and they'll come back again in the Old Testament. The Ammonites also were descended from Lot, from his other daughter, and the Amalekites were the ones descended from Esau. Esau was the father of the Edomites and of the Amalekites, and they are particularly known for being very fierce in battle, take no prisoners, and torture the people that they capture. It says also here that they went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. What's the city of palms? That's Jericho. Now, back in the book of Joshua, Jericho had been destroyed. Evidently, it had been rebuilt. We know about that from archaeology. It's another name. It's like a nickname. I lived in Dallas. They call that Big D. I'm from New Orleans. They call that the Crescent City. I don't know what they call Springfield, Land of Lincoln. I guess that's the nickname for it here. But this would be a nickname for it, the City of Palms. Josephus said that Eglon had built a palace there after he took possession of Jericho. Then it goes on to say, verse 14, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years. But if you look at the chronology here, they had dabbled with their religion only a few years, and now they have to serve 18 years. You say, that doesn't quite seem fair. Shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Yes, but the crime of idolatry deserves death, not just 18 years of servitude. So in a way, Israel got off light. Nevertheless, it went on longer than the previous oppression in the previous chapter, causing Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, to write this. The former servitude lasted but 8 years, this 18. For if less troubles do not do the work, God will send greater. It's like they had to serve a previous tyrant for 8 years, and God delivered them, but they didn't learn the lesson, so God said, 8 years wasn't good enough, how about 18? So he sends them back into exile and slavery for 18 more years. But what happened? Again, verse 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the idea of crying out is, you know, moaning and wailing, Lord, help us, we're sorry. It's like a little child that gets himself into something and says, Mama, Daddy, I'm sorry, please help me. Well, God, so again, has mercy on them and says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Out of pity, he sends yet another judge, a deliverer. He uses the word deliverer rather than judge here, but that's what they did. They would deliver Israel and then they'd judge Israel and give them the wisdom of God after that. But we're not told much about this fellow Ehud, but look what is said about him. Ehud, the son of Gerar, we're not told much about this fellow Gerar, but he was the son of Gerar, but over in 1 Chronicles 8:6, we're told that in turn later Ehud would have several sons himself. Came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin would have been the smallest of all the 12 tribes. Easily defeated by anybody, but the fact that God used someone from the smallest tribe to deliver all the other ones is as if to say, you know, I love all my children equally and I could use any of them to deliver the rest of them. So he chose someone from even the smallest tribe. Josephus in his ancient history said that Ehud was a very young man at this time, which could well have been. We're not told that he was old like Caleb and Joshua earlier in the chapter. But the interesting thing that's told about him here is very important for the rest of the story here. He was left-handed. He was a southpaw. Notice what it says here. It says, Ehud made himself a dagger. No, verse 15, he was a left-handed man, and so he made this dagger and fastened it on the other side. The Hebrew is literally, he was shut up as to his right hand. So the English translates it, a left-handed man. But before we go any further, what does it mean that he was shut up on his right hand? There were three theories that these scholars have given. Almost certainly it means that he was left-handed, that nothing was necessarily wrong with his right hand, because the same phrase is used of many other people in Scripture where there's no indication that there is a deformity or handicap. It just means that he was left-handed. For example, Judges 20:16 and 1 Chronicles 12:2 mention 700 Benjamite slingers who were left-handed, so they could sling stones like David with their left hand. Well, 700 of them, that'd be unusual if they were all somewhat handicapped. By the way, Judges 20, it says that they were from Benjamin. Maybe this was a tribe of where left-handed people were more numerous. It's kind of hard to predict. It's nothing that runs in the genes. You're left-handed, that doesn't mean your son's going to be left-handed. Father and mother can both be left-handed. That makes no guarantee. It's just one of those things. Ironically, the Hebrew word Benjamin means son of my right hand. And in the Middle East, the right hand stood for strength and the left hand was weaker because most people were right-handed. You know, that's where you prefer to do something. But it's kind of a little irony here where God's saying, you know, I'm not using the strongest, I'm using the weakest. Even a person that you consider just a little on the unusual side. How unusual? I don't know. Is anybody here left-handed? Raise your left hand. I know there are a couple in the church that are left-handed. There's one here. I see that hand. You can put that, slip that hand back down again. There are a couple of other people in the church here that are left-handed. Did a little research on this once and found out that approximately 1 in 10 people are left-handed. all around the world, and it's pretty much equally distributed. It'd be unusual if there was far more like 50% in one country than another, but I don't think they've ever found that left-handed. In sports, you find some people that are left-handed. Jimmy Connors in tennis, Boomer Esiason in football. Of course, we can all think of baseball players that were left-handed. Any of you men remember Warren Spahn? Great left-handed baseball player, great pitcher. And in some sports, being left-handed is an advantage because, like in baseball, the batter's used to a ball coming in a certain way because the pitcher is right-handed. But if he's left-handed, that gives that pitcher an extra edge. Same thing in tennis and certain other sports. In some other cases, though, it's definitely a disadvantage. Some other famous left-handed people, I believe Judy Garland, Winston Churchill, Paul McCartney, and Jimi Hendrix. If some of you sons of the 60s remember pictures of Jimi Hendrix, he played a Stratocaster upside down. It always looked unusual in the pictures because he played the guitar upside down because he was left-handed. They don't make left-handed guitars. You just simply play it upside down and restring them. Secondly, some people think that when it says left-handed here or shut up in his right hand, it means that he was ambidextrous. For example, the ancient Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate translations render it as right and left-handed, ambidextrous. Well, I don't know if you know anybody ambidextrous. Jack, are you ambidextrous or just left-handed? I remember knowing a few people that are equally right and left-handed. And in baseball, of course, we all think of the Mick, Mickey Mantle, one of the greatest baseball players ever. He was a switch hitter. He could hit right-handed or left-handed. Boy, that would really confuse the other team and the pitchers. But I don't think that Ehud was ambidextrous. A third opinion is that he was left-handed because he didn't have a right arm. It had been cut off in wartime or as a punishment or something. The ancient Aramaic Targum, which was a paraphrase, renders this, whose right hand had withered, meaning that it was deformed in some way, a handicap. A friend of mine has a theory, and he's preached on it, makes good preaching, but I'm not sure how accurate it is. He says that Ehud, as well as those 700 Benjamites that slung with their left hand, they were all war veterans. And so it's like they said, you can still fight, use your left hand. Well, that might be possible that they were one-armed or disabled, but in any case, the point is, he didn't do anything with his right hand, but God used his left hand. And in the Middle East, that was considered a weakness. In fact, in some of the tribes and nations, they were superstitious. They said, oh, left-handed man can never become king or priest. We don't trust the left-handed man. And the teenage girls would say, Mom, I don't want to marry that guy. He's left-handed. So it's kind of, I'm not making fun of lefties, by the way. So my best friends are lefties, as they say. But in the Middle East, there was a little bit of superstition, and he was considered kind of weak. And just something like, well, why are you like this? You're just different. One of my nephews is left-handed. But the point is, and this is a good one, God used this man when he was different and what other people considered a definite weakness. But God used it. We've got weaknesses, something that's a little bit different than other people. God can use that. Whatever it is, any tool in God's hand is a mighty tool indeed, just like this sword in the left hand of Ehud. In any case, we're also told that he was a leader in Israel, verse 15. The Lord raised him up, but before he did anything else, he was the man that would bring in the tribute. So they trusted him with the money. The tribute meant the tax that they paid to this tyrant. So they trusted him with the money. They didn't think he was going to abscond or embezzle it. So they sent him with it as if to say, we're trusting you, you're our man, and maybe in the right time you can do something about our enslavement here. So he was entrusted with the tribute money. And he would regularly bring it to him, probably regularly. It talks about the time of tribute. And he had some helpers come and bring it with him. Verse 18, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Probably because it had come on pack mules. And he'd ride the lead one and have all this money that they'd bring. And so he'd have a few people that would help him out. And so he was the leader. The tribute would be the extra taxes, more than just regular taxes. Remember, these were slaves, so they had to really scrimp and save and go for the bottom of the barrel because they were slaves. They didn't get to keep anything for themselves. The word there for tribute is sometimes translated in other contexts as offering. So this tyrant was not only collecting taxes, as it were, saying, get on your hands and knees and pay me this great offering, as if to say, I'm a god, not just simply a king. So they were forced to grovel before this pagan Moabite that set himself up like a god. One commentator wrote this on this point. Tribute paying was customarily in such situations, And it was normally required that the person bringing it be important among the people. The king who imposed the tribute was made to feel more important when a leader was forced to humble himself and bring it personally. In other words, they'd get the most important of the slave nation and get him to come call it in as if to say, I'm even better than your king. Your king has to grovel before me and bring me the taxes. And so that's what we see even here. The principle is that no matter how great or small you are, if you give yourself over to idolatry, God's going to bring you down. We're not told that Ehud was into idolatry, but if he had been, he's certainly out of it. At this point, God is preparing him. Well, he's also preparing something to do here. The text says that verse 16, he made himself a dagger or a short sword. It was double-edged and cubit in length. He made a sword. Well, why did he have to make one? Didn't he already own one? No. You see, back then, when one nation conquered another, they exercised sword control. They disarmed all the people. They didn't believe in Second Amendment rights. They took away all the swords. We're told that in other places. 1 Samuel 13:19, for example, there was no sword in the land because the people didn't want any kind of uprising. So they said, none whatsoever. So disarmed the people. By the way, these sort of texts were referred to over 200 years ago when the Founding Fathers wrote the Second Amendment. They said that the establishment of a militia, well-armed militia, being important to the protection of a people, the rights of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, because in a situation like this, they said, you know, if everybody in Israel had had a sword, this guy Eglon could have been overthrown by almost anybody. But here's a man who had to make it himself. And so this was one of the passages they referred to, that not just the army shall have swords, but the people shall have swords, or to keep and bear arms, as our Constitution says. Well, Eglon believed in sword control, but this didn't stop Ehud, noble Ehud. It says that he made one, probably made it out of a piece of metal that he had, or perhaps of another tool. You know the verse over Joel 3:10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And there's another one where it says, now the war is over, you can take your swords and make plowshares and hoes and garden tools out of them. But in time of war, if you don't have the weapons, make the weapons. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Well, that's just what he did. Text says that he made one double-edged. Well, what's a double-edged sword? Well, it's twice as effective. You can go this way or that way, and it's, when you stab, it's twice as sharp. And so he made one, probably out of a scrap of iron. And can't you just see Ehud sharpening it day in and day out, and praying every stroke of that sword, Lord, may the time come that you use me in this sword. I'm dedicating this sword to you. He wasn't some bloodthirsty murderer. He was a man that was ready to do God's business with a double-edged sword. It says over in Psalm 48, let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a double-edged sword in your hand. So he had a double-edged sword in his left hand. Twice as effective. It says a cubit in length. And in the Hebrew language, a cubit is measured by the length from your fingertips down to your elbow. So on average, that would be about 18 inches. Of course, some people would have very long arms and some would have shorter, but on average, that's what it would be. So an 18-inch long sword, it's one you could fight with at short range. In the next passage, we'll see Shamgar used a long kind of sword, like a spear, but here's one that he could use, very short, about the size of a machete, or as it's translated in the New King James, a dagger. It wasn't a short little knife, but it was about like that. It could be hidden, but very effective at short range, about the size of a machete. Now, being left-handed, he attached it to his right side. I don't know how many of you guys have ever had to carry a gun in wartime or hunting. But, you know, you see the cowboy movies and they have their six-shooters like this. No, that's not the right way to do it, because it's easier to reach over and pull one out than to have to do like that. Because doing like that, you might get stuck or might something like that. And when I go hunting with a pistol, yes, I do hunt with a pistol. I often will carry it down here or even sometimes strap it across my chest like that. And I just pull it out like that and bang, dead deer, venison on the table. But he did it like that so that for a reason. Because it would be easier to pull out when he needed it. But he also realized, if I go into the palace, they're going to frisk me for sure. But, of course, they're going to frisk on the left side, because that's where someone would carry a dagger, thinking they may not check me on the other side. They may not know that I'm left-handed. So, you see, he was even thinking about this. Even then, he made his plans. And he put it on the right side so he could pull it out like that. And he had it, says, tucked away under his robe like that. and it wouldn't stick out too much. It wasn't a long sword, just short enough like that with the robe over it. He was ready to go. Well, I'm sure he practiced it, just like any marksman will practice. I'm sure he practiced this on various, you know, watermelons and maybe killing an animal and eating it and seeing how good can I be with this sword. He had it razor sharp, ready to go, and he dedicated it unto God. What a man, Ehud. I'd like to have met that fellow. I'd like to shake hands with that left-handed man. Okay, now look at the plans, verses 17 to 20. It says here something about Eglon. It says that he was fat, literally very fat. And I'm not making jokes about people that are overweight. Some have biological problems where they just put on more weight, slow metabolism rate. But other people, it's because of gluttony. I think the implication is that Eglon was a glutton, that he just ate too much and he enjoyed himself, feeling, I'm happy and I can eat as much as I want to. I'm king. It's like what Philippians 3:19 says, whose God is their belly. And one preacher I like says, yes, their God is their belly, and they're regularly giving their God burnt offerings. And they're feeding their little belly, and they're digging their own grave with a knife and fork. Well, that's the way it was with this man. He felt so safe and secure and happy. He just had all the weight, all the food, anything that he wanted. Probably had all the mistresses and concubines his heart would desire. But his sin became his undoing. Just like God used Ehud's weakness to bring about victory, God used Eglon's weakness to bring about his own defeat. Very ironic. So what happens? Ehud delivers the tribute, and then he dismisses his assistants. Josephus said he had two assistants with him. Perhaps he'd have to have someone to help him. Notice also it says he walked by these stone idols or stone images, verse 19, from Gilgal. Now, what do you think godly Ehud thought when he saw these stone images set up in the nation of Israel by these pagans? Well, he wouldn't be tempted to go and worship then. He had learned his lesson. He was worshiping God. But I'm sure they infuriated him, and that spurred him on even more to do his job. As he was making his plans, bringing the sword in there, ready to do his work, as he saw those images, he says, before long these images are going to go, and so is their king. And that, he says, that one true God shall rule in that nation of Israel again. No more of these images. So it grieved him. Like in Acts 17, when Paul went to Athens, it says that his heart was grieved and stirred within him as he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. And so he says he went by these stone images, and I'm sure that he was angered and infuriated. One quick point. Brethren, when God sends you on a task, note well the reminders of sin all along the way. You see, these were the reminders. The devil could have tempted him along the way. Come on, Ehud, don't risk your life. What if you fail? Come on now, look at the images. Isn't that a pretty one over there? Not a sexy one. Why don't you worship Asherah, the great sex goddess? Or how about this bull god over there? You'll get strength if you follow Baal. You don't have to do all this, Ehud. But noble Ehud turned away from this as he turned himself back from the stone images and he went by them. When God calls you to do something, the devil will send little temptations along the way as little detours. Pass them by, do what God has called you to do, just like Ehud did. So what did he do? It says, verse 19, he went all the way to the king. He delivered the parcel, the tribute. And then he said to the king, I have a secret message for you. Secret message, is that to say, for your ears only. Like, I don't want to say this out loud with your assistants. Now, boy, that's going to catch the curiosity of a man in charge. Secret message. Come in here. Shh. Don't say anything. Don't want even my closest bodyguards to hear this. Come on in here. Curious, but it's also one of what? Is there a rebellion going on? Are you going to be a traitor to your own people? What's happening? Are you warning me? Are you going to cut a deal? Secret message. And in high places, you know, governors and leaders, they get on a hotline. They say, secret message. Okay. Put in a sealed courier pouch. Nobody knows about it. For your ears only. So what happens then? The king says, keep silence. Shh. Don't say anything. Don't anybody overhear this. So all who attended him went out from him. Verse 20, so Ehud came to him, and Eglon was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Cool private chamber here would be, or NASB says, up on the roof. It'd be a part of the palace set aside for comfort, kind of like a patio, with the blinds folded in such a way that it'd keep the sun from just burning them, scorching them out there in the desert. But it'd allow any kind of breeze to blow underneath there, so it was cool, possibly up on the roof like this. Maybe like a patio. It wouldn't be in the hot part of the palace. This would be where he felt comfortable, he felt very secure, and he'd regularly go there for relaxation. Eglon went there now for relaxation and think, well, I'm safe and secure and nice and comfortable. He didn't realize this would be the place, not of relaxation, but of his execution. He never knew it when he walked in there that day. None of us know what will happen to us. Even when we feel safe and secure, it could be our last place where we die. He felt safe, but God caught him, and God catches all sinners, because there's no place to hide when God's got your number. It's like time wartime, they say, you know, well, one of those bullets out there has got my name and number on it. Well, this man had his name and number on Ehud's sword. And God took him when he felt himself safest. The swift judgment of God came upon him. Text continues that when they were safe in there, and I'm sure the king said, what's the message? He said he had a message. What is it? Look at the text. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Not just I have a message, but I have a message from God. He doesn't use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That may not have meant much to him. He says, from God, the creator God. And I'm sure he said, tell me in my ear. So I'm going to tell you all right. Now, there's definitely irony in this. This is the sort of story that the Jews would like to tell, and the little boys would say, oh boy, the good part's about to come. Got a message from God. They knew what's going to happen. But Eglon didn't know what was about to happen. He thought there was some special message about trade routes or about a possible uprising. So he says, tell me in my ear. I want to hear all about this. Now, when Ehud says this, I have a message from God for you, this wasn't deception. This wasn't lying. It was a message from God. Not so much in word, but as in act. It was a word of judgment, a word, not a word of comfort or warning, and it was not to his ear, but to his belly, and he stabbed him. Now we see in verses 21 to 22 what he did. Ehud, the godly assassin. What was the message? Just come here, King, I have a message. What's the message? Get ready to meet God. Now! And he said, oh, what? And before the king could even think about it, what did Ehud do? He pulled out that sword and let him have it. Ehud knew he had only one chance, or all was lost. He said, if he only wounded the king a bit, the king could still cry out. People just outside the door could come in with their swords and kill Ehud and protect their king. Ehud had planned all this out. He'd probably been there several times before. He'd made note of it, kind of a reconnaissance mission. Say, you know, if I come in here, the guards say that, if I say this, and I could slip out this way, yeah. But I got only one chance. If I mess it up, I'm dead, and he lives. Lord, give me wisdom. You talk about courage. I mean, the guy had to be cool as a cucumber. Because if he looked a little upset or something, they say, I'm suspicious about this message. Come, I want my bodyguards in on this. He had to be cool as a cucumber, couldn't flinch, couldn't blink an eye. That took courage. That took faith. He knew he had only one chance or all was lost. So when he went to work, he did it with all of his might. It says he reached with his left hand, verse 21, took the dagger from his right thigh. He thrust it into his belly hard as he could. Probably he drove it in extra hard and then pushed it in all the way even further with all of his might. And we're not told the king cried out or anything like that. If you're stabbed like that with a sword very much, you're not going to want to cry out or anything. You just kind of, you've seen this in the movie. People in wartime can say, person's not going to cry out. He's going to save his strength for trying to keep himself alive. So the king there couldn't cry out or anything. He is stuck just in the right way, stuck like a fat pig. God's man did God's work. Eglon got the point of Ehud's message when he delivered it to him. And he was assassinated. I've read a few books on assassination. I read one about a year ago. It says that CIA in wartime, they give instructions on if assassination has to be done. There are certain ways that are most effective. Sorry if this seems a bit gory, but it is relevant to the text here. I occasionally listen to the G-Man on radio, G. Gordon Liddy. And sometimes he gets a bit earthy, and I'm not recommending him, but I heard him some months ago say this. He says, I was trained that if I ever have to assassinate someone or kill someone, he says, the key thing is you do it at close range, you don't miss. He says, you give them one in the heart and one right there in the temple. That'll do it every time. He said, don't just chance it with one. You give him one in the heart, one in the head. Well, that's what he did here. He gave him one right there in the heart at close quarters. The CIA and the Army and even the Mafia knows that. The way if you're going to kill someone, you do it at close quarters immediately when the person doesn't expect it. Let me show you there's a similar passage over in 2 Samuel 20. I think we've got time to look at this for a minute. 2 Samuel 20. You see, this is what is significant to the text. And even right to the last second, at close quarters, the king didn't recognize what this man was about to do. His body language didn't give him away. He wasn't sweating and nervous and fumbling for it. He did it close quarters. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 20 for a similar incident. Only this man was doing it for the wrong motives. 2 Samuel 20, verses 9 and 10. Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" So Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, meaning the left hand. So he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. He did not strike him again. Once was enough. So in other words, he grabbed him by the beard so he couldn't get away, and just like that, close quarters. Joab did it for the wrong reasons. He was a bloody man, and God caught up to him on that. But not Ahab. He did it for the right reasons, and it took, as I said, extreme courage. Well, I wonder if any of you men, let alone women, would be willing at close quarter to put your life on the line to assassinate someone like that. Now, we're going to get to the question of assassination in just a minute. But he hit him, and he hit him hard with the sword. Verse 22 says that even the hilt or the handle went in. It says he took the dagger in his right hand, thrust it into his belly, and even the hilt went in. What's that? Well, that's the handle. And that gives rise to the old expression, to the hilt, meaning all the way. So he thrust in that sword like that, so far in, even the handle went in the hole after that. He said, well, what's the point of that? Well, left it in there, couldn't pull it out, kind of like a fish hook. You can go in, can't get out again. So that even old Eglon, if he wanted to, couldn't have pulled the thing out. And certainly Ehud would not have wanted to. This tells us that he must have hit him with awfully hard force. You've got to stab a person with a lot of muscle down below. And if you're going to drive an 18-inch sword all the way into a person like that in one clean thrust like that, including the handle, what does that tell us about Ehud? Strong left hand. Maybe because he didn't have strong right hand, God compensated by giving him extra strength in the left hand. So he drove it in all the way. Eglon may have survived had the handle not gone in, because maybe he could have pulled it out, or he could have screamed, and the guard could have pulled it out. But once that sword's in all the way, dead king. No hope for him. So Ehud was probably counting on that, and that was maybe part of his plan like that. Two interesting details here. Eglon didn't expect it. He had been watching Ehud's right hand, not his left hand. A king would have always been suspicious of a man, you know, and you know, his right hand. You know, people are like that. You can see in body language. Why are you moving that left hand? I watched a Gunsmoke TV show the other day, and somebody was about to give a signal and pull a gun on Marshal Dillon. Dillon said, "You move that hand one more time, mister. You're dead." In other words, he saw he was already doing something with the right hand. Smart Marshal. The king here would have been looking at the right hand normally, wouldn't have noticed anything about the left hand. He said, well, he's just going to go, you know, scratch himself in the belly, and out comes a sword. Caught the king completely off guard because he was watching the wrong hand. Secondly, as I said earlier, Eglon's weakness, his obesity, was his downfall. His big glutton was his downfall. If he had been a thinner man, the sword hilt wouldn't have gone all the way through. Perhaps he could have pulled it out, possibly even lived. So God used the weakness of one to accomplish this for good, and the weakness of the other to bring about his downfall. As I said, this is very ironic how God arranged it and how God inspired the account for us. So Ehud didn't pull it out. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't. Why should he? What would he do if he pulled the sword out? Was he going to walk out with the sword and the guards see him with his bloody sword? No, where is he going to hide it? That was all part of his plan. Drive it home and leave it in there. And that's just what he did. He planned it. Mission was accomplished. And it said the fat closed over the blade, verse 22. He did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, that last phrase is a little bit hard to translate from the Hebrew, and so scholars differ a little bit. The idea of it coming out is basically what the Hebrew means. Some translate this as that the sword came out the back of his body. So it came out the back, sticking out the back. The ASV translates it, and it came out behind. NIV, which came out his back. The Good News Bible, and it stuck out behind. Well, that's basically what the Hebrew means. It something came out. But the second rendering is probably a little bit more accurate, that the sword caused some sort of violent reaction within him that came out. Living Bible says the fat closed over it as the entrails oozed out. Most likely, though, it wasn't just his entrails. It could have been some sort of bowel discharge because of the sudden shock. The King James translates it, the dirt came out. New American Standard, the refuse. The ancient Aramaic says his feces. Well, that could have also have been the case. Now, the Hebrew here is used only here, so it's a little bit hard to say exactly what it was. I hope I'm not getting too earthy, but the text does say this. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Just minutes ago, here's this king thinking, I've conquered God's people. I'm God of this land. I've got my idols, my bodyguards. I've got my nice, cool little patio, safe and secure. And in minutes, he'd be lying in his own blood, in his own entrails, with a sword in his gut. God caught up with him. Now, you see what I'm about to say. Men and women on earth, they feel so safe and secure. Oh, there's no God. Or if there is, oh, don't worry about that. I'm so safe and secure. In any minute now, the tables could be turned into the exact opposite, like wicked King Eglon, laying in his own blood and trials, right where he felt safest there. It's a sober picture of the judgment upon sinners. Now, the question we need to ask at this point before we finish off the message is this. Was Ehud right or wrong in what he did? I mean, this was a very extreme measure, killing a wicked king. We'll go on and continue about his escape in just a minute. But first, was he right or wrong? There are many that say he was flat wrong. Others say, well, he was wrong, but God used it ultimately for good. But I am of the mind that Ehud was absolutely right in this. God used him, although it doesn't actually say the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did this. It's kind of assumed that when God raised him up back in verse 15, that the Spirit of the Lord was leading him to do this. Notice what it says, verse 15, God raised him up. Verse 20, Ehud himself said this was a message from God. Verse 28, Ehud says that God gave them the victory, and he gave him the victory in all this. So all in all, the writer makes no condemnation of Ehud. There's not a hint of condemnation here in the text, but it only commends him as a man of faith and of courage. But that being the case, remember what I said earlier, there are examples in Scripture, good or bad. Is this an example we could or should ever follow? Does the Bible ever sanction assassination? Interesting question. So you see how you can address different controversial topics from texts like this. Let's just look at this for just a minute. Does God ever sanction assassination? I'm of the mind, yes. This is an example. This is at least one case. We find several others in Scripture. Later in the book of Judges, a woman, Jael by name, she assassinated a wicked king. We find some others in Scripture, Jehu and Jehoiada also. So we find at least four examples that I could think of in Scripture. Well, this has been an old argument. Some say, no, a king or a ruler should never be assassinated, no matter how evil he was. Here is an evil man that God sanctioned and approved of the assassination and even rewarded the man that did that and made him a ruler in Israel, a judge. But the basic point would be it should only be done against a tyrant who would be a murderer himself. What Ehud was doing was, in effect, carrying out capital punishment against a tyrant. And a tyrant isn't just a ruler, but is one that has set himself up above the law and has murdered his own people. He's an Adolf Hitler, a Saddam Hussein. And ideally, it should be done by some lesser magistrate, except in times of war. For those that say, oh, no, never any assassination. Now, wait a second. Let's go back a little over 50 years ago. What would have happened had the Nazi general succeeded in their attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler? The war would have been over in July 1944, by almost all accounts, if the generals had succeeded. The Wehrmacht would have taken over, and the Nazis and the Gestapo and the SS, they would have crumbled because their leader had been assassinated. The war would have ended right then and saved tens of thousands of lives on both sides. Would anybody have said that the general should not have tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler? Or how about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a preacher that was involved in that attempt? Of course, he didn't go in there with a bomb, but he was part of those that were trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Think of other great tyrants in history. What would have happened had they been assassinated for the right reasons? Some time ago, I put together a little paper on what the Bible says about war. And I have a page here on what about assassination, where I'm dealing with some of the various means of carrying out warfare. What about besieging? What about treason? What about spies and things like that? And so I thought I'd just read a couple of these paragraphs for you because I mentioned the example of Ehud. Another hard case concerns an extreme measure of both war and revolution. Does God ever permit assassination of leaders? Most assassinations are clearly murder, such as John Kennedy and so forth, and they cannot be condoned. But is there such a thing as a just assassination? For example, as a means of winning a just war. If there is such a thing as a legitimate war, is this a legitimate means of carrying it out? People of Moab should have been overthrown. Was this a legitimate way, for example? Let me continue here. Spies sent in during wartime may legitimately kill the enemy's commander-in-chief. The reason for this is obvious. He is enemy number one. And moreover, if that leader should be executed after the war ceases, then does it not follow that he can be executed by assassination during the war itself? We have several examples in Scripture. Ehud assassinated King Eglon. Jael killed King Sisera. And Ehud and Jael were killing foreign leaders who had conquered Israel. And the inspired author praises both of them in their actions. But what about the killing of one's own leader in the case of his becoming a tyrant? Robert Morey, in his book on war, comments, "If one takes the biblical record seriously, assassination to remove a tyrant is not murder." Two biblical examples might justify this position. First, Jehoiada, the high priest, gathered the other priests together and assassinated Queen Athaliah, 2 Kings 11. Secondly, Jehu killed King Joram, 2 Kings 9. Both Jehoiada and Jehu are set forth as just heroes for their actions. It might also be pointed out that they were lesser magistrates and not just men off the streets, as it were. And thus, they were within their rights and acting on behalf of the people against tyrants. Ideally, the just nation should encourage the lesser magistrates in an unjust nation to assassinate their own tyrant, especially in time of war. Hence, the German generals were right in attempting to kill Hitler in July 1944. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a liberal theologian, joined a group that attempted to do the same. It failed, and all were executed. But were they justified? Some say yes, for Hitler was a tyrant. Others say no, because Bonhoeffer was not in the position of a magistrate. The imagination reels, however, to imagine what would have happened if either of them had been successful in World War II. Or what if someone had assassinated Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Amin, Saddam Hussein? History shows that Brutus and Cassius were probably right in assassinating Julius Caesar once he became a tyrant, even if it did backfire on them. Someone might say that David did not slay Saul even when he could have. But then it is replied that Saul was not yet a tyrant, or David was not yet a lower magistrate. Both Brutus and Rutherford, that's Samuel Rutherford, argue that a private citizen may not do the work, but a lower magistrate may, because he's entrusted with authority. They said that a private citizen may, however, kill a tyrant who does not have legitimate power to begin with, such as an invading tyrant, as in the cases of Eglon and Sisera. Let me conclude. Actually, this extreme case of assassination exemplifies the basic principle of war. A tyrant murders his people and deserves capital punishment. And if he is above the law, then who is the one responsible for God to carry out the sentence of capital punishment? The Emperor Trajan once said to his magistrates, "If I command as I should, use the sword for me. But if I do otherwise, unsheath it against me." Pagan that he was, Trajan was right. The tyrant is guilty of high treason against his own monarch, God. All in all, then, it would seem that the very principles that underlay the just war also allow for a just assassination in keeping with the rules of Scripture, be it called regicide, the killing of a king, or tyrannicide, the killing of a tyrant. I know that this is a controversial subject, and I'm certainly not encouraging us to go get swords and guns and go after our kings and queens and so forth. We're talking about tyrants like this, who are already obviously convicted in public opinion of committing gross murder against the people. Eglon here had done this to Israel, and so God was carrying out capital punishment. You see, if somehow there had been an uprising, he had been captured, he would have been put on trial as a murderer. God sent Ehud to do the job right then and there. So I'm convinced that in times of warfare, in the extreme cases where there is a tyrant, God could permit it. But be very careful, because I don't think we've ever seen anything even resembling this in the history of the United States. Let's get back to the story now. We'll close with verses 23 to the end of the passage. It says here that Ehud made his escape. He left the patio, he locked the doors behind him, and he took the key with him. See, that was part of his escape plan. Perhaps he had noted the building and its rooms before when he was there earlier. He would have had to have been very cool leaving. If he had passed anybody on the way out, a little bit of blood on his hands, he could have wiped it off, put it in his pockets perhaps, if they had pockets on their robes back then. But if he had left and looked worried or scared, they would say, "Hey, you, stop, come here, what's going on in there?" So he had to look cool going in. He had to be doubly cool leaving. So you talk about courage and faith. He had to, as it were, cover up his trail and leave. A sign of nervousness would have certainly been his undoing. Imagine as he felt as he walked out by the servants. He was leaving like that, and he passed some of them, we're told. And he locked the door, and they would have said, well, what's going on in there? Imagine he would have said, well, he's thinking about the message from God that I gave him. That could have been on his mind there. So he left cool as a cucumber. Well, what did the guards do? We're told that they just assumed that, the king was inside, resting, sleeping, doing something like that. Verse 24 can be taken in two ways, attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Josephus felt, that means he's sleeping back there. That's what they assumed. The word could be taken like that. But the word here in Hebrew is usually used as a euphemism for relieving yourself. That's how it's usually translated in the New American Standard, NIV, RSV, and some others. So they assumed, he's in the bathroom. We better not go in there. You don't interrupt the king when he's in the private chambers here. But anyway, they didn't want to interrupt the king. And so time went on. And so one of them, I don't know how they'd tell time with a sundial or something. Somebody said, I'm getting a little nervous. He hadn't come out for a while. We haven't even heard anything. Why don't you go in there? No, I'm not going in there. You go. No, not me. Well, we'll wait then. And maybe someone else will come in, or maybe he'll come out or wake up or whatever's going on in there. So they were nervous. And it says here that they became anxious and embarrassed. Kind of a combination of curiosity and worry. So finally he said, we better do something. Something's gone wrong. So they went and banged on the door. Your Majesty, Your Honor, no answer. Shout louder, bang harder, look in the window. And finally they said, we knocked the door down. No, they went and got a spare key. They opened it and they found their precious king dead on the ground. And they knew exactly what happened. They didn't have to say, what happened to the king? They said, who did it? He got out alive. Why did he do that? Of course, then they felt like they had egg all over their faces. Oh, no, we're the bodyguards. We're to protect him, and look what happened. And they realized their delay actually gave Ehud time to escape. Because if they'd gone in there right after Ehud left, they would have been able to blow a trumpet. Hey, stop that man! But their own delay was their undoing. And I bet they said, oh, no, how can we possibly explain this? Well, what happens next? Verses 27 to 30, Ehud escapes and he rallies Israel to God's cause. His courage now rallies the other Israelites. And so they followed him, and by God's help, they routed and defeated the Moabites. Very good lesson here. Courage is contagious. This man was courageous in time of war, in time of need. He did the right thing, and he was contagious. Can you imagine when he went back there, he says, everybody listen to me. Guess what I just did? What'd you do? You bring the money? Yeah, I delivered a message to, not just money. Eglon is dead. And they said, can't believe it. He's dead. I was there. I did it. And they all said, three cheers for Ehud. What do we do now? Get your own swords. Let's go. We're going to finish the job. We're going to overthrow Moab. And they said, if you could kill the king, certainly with all of us, let's go, men. Get your swords. Get on your donkeys and camels. Get some kind of weapons. We're going to follow. Courage is courageous, and so is faith. Be a man. Be a woman of faith. It'll be courageous, and it'll be infectious to other people. And you also follow the examples of others. Moab was no pushover. Verse 29 says 10,000 Moabites, all robust, valiant men, stout men of war. But what are they against men and women of faith that God has armed, not just with swords, but with His power and His Spirit? So they were valiant. And the text concludes there that Moab was subdued. Verse 30, that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's a lot longer than the 18 years. God honored their faith. God protected them for 80 long years. Well, what's the conclusion of this? As I said, the Bible says, let the praises of God be in our mouths and a two-edged sword in our hands. I'm not advocating we all start carrying swords and all that, but I do believe in the Second Amendment. But the spiritual lesson is very applicable. It's no coincidence when the New Testament refers to the Word of God as a two-edged sword. And whether we're right-handed or left-handed, we ought to be able to be expert in the use of this at close quarters with God's enemies to win them to Christ or to proclaim to them God's doom if they do not repent. We need to know the Word of God and use it against non-Christians and against sin. Jesus used a two-edged sword out in the desert when he did close arm-to-arm, hand-to-hand combat with the devil. And guess what, Gene? He won. And God can give us the victory too if we have the same faith and courage of this left-handed man named Ehud. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you raised up this man of courage and of faith to do a very hard job, but you protected him and you gave him and your people the victory. We ask that you would give us the same courage, for you have commanded us. Have no fear, be of good courage. Give us that courage in faith, O Lord, knowing that you are on our side, and if God is for us, who can be against us? But Lord, prevent that we would ever boast or become vainglorious like this or bloodthirsty. Let us have the same faith and humility that Ehud did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.